It's good to see you tonight. I've noted to some people it just does not seem like Memorial Day weekend. It just doesn't have that feel. Also, it's I mean, gradually as things open up again, as we come out of this, you know, you're hoping people learn from this or draw closer to God. But a lot of times, a number of people, it may have very little long-term impact upon them. But I think the thought is, but not for me, is that I like the statement that Dwayne read. It's before that statement, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now." And God is still working. God's working. God's working behind the scenes. And I want to make sure that I benefit from whatever God does in this world and whatever is happening in this world. To be grateful for my blessings, to learn from the challenges and the ups and downs in this recent virus, and to come out of it a better person. And you would hope more people, you would help, but that's not going to stop you and I. That's not going to stop us from learning and growing and benefiting. Tonight, I want to talk about a statement in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, truth, and the life." The little town I grew up in, all the schools were named after poets. My elementary school was Eugene Field, and it was an old school when I was little. I was in Silverton a couple months back. It's gone. They finally tore it down. It's a vacant lot. The junior high school at the time was 5th grade through 8th grade. Mark Twain was the name of that school. And when I entered 6th grade, the class before me got to spend 1 year at the new middle school, Robert Frost. And Robert Frost wrote a famous poem, and it's called "The Road Not Taken." "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps a better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way. I doubted if I should ever come back. I should be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." And the thought is, how do I know which one to take? That's a great poem. That is, the way that you take makes all the difference. But it can make all the difference for both good and bad. All the difference can be my life has turned out horrible because I should have taken the other path. After 40 years, I mean, you don't want to be in on a road 40 years and realize that you've been taking the wrong path for 40 years. That is not a good thing to be. How do I avoid wasting, just absolutely wasting my life on the wrong path? And so, I like when Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." In Proverbs 5, we encounter an individual who found himself on the wrong path. And here's what he said at his latter end. He says in verse 11, "You will groan at your final end. And you say, how I've hated instruction and my heart's been reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost an utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation." Great lesson there. You can grow up where the people around you point out, that's the right road, that's the right road, and not listen to it. Because this person says, "I had great teachers, I had great information, they pointed out the wrong right path, and I took the wrong path and ended up in utter ruin and regret." Interesting, Jesus did not say, "I know the way." He said more than that. Neither did he say, "I know of a way." And neither did he say, "I am one of the ways to the Father." You know what? I think the world would really not have a problem with Jesus if he simply showed up and said, "I'm one of the ways. I'm just one of the ways. I think the world would be cool, you're just one of the ways. He didn't say that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's reiterated in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. In none other is there salvation. There's no other name given among man by which we must be saved. Could we not say, that's the point of Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one God, one baptism, one body. It's this idea of one way, one way. In fact, I would argue it's insulting to God to say, God himself came here, took upon flesh, taught and worked miracles, died upon a cross for us, but this over here will work just as good. I mean, I kind of thought of it as, you know what? There are no home remedies when it comes to salvation. you know, there just are not home remedies like that. I know me and John, I think, is famous for, me and John are both skeptical about $3 liquid cures at the auto parts store for $2,000 auto repairs. I mean, and I think that's the one analogy I would use for that is that it is insulting that this little bottle of $3 thing will actually fix everything wrong that's wrong with your transmission by someone who is skilled and know what they're doing. There are no home remedies when it comes to making my way to the Father. In the book of Titus chapter 3 verse 5, I think Titus is saying this. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And that doesn't mean, I think too many people look at that and say, well, that means you don't have to repent and be baptized. No. Because that's not a deed that we've come up with. I think in Titus he's saying, you did not save yourself by some plan you came up with. The only way that you end up saved is that you work God's plan, which includes you repent, you believe, you confess, and you're baptized. Those are not your deeds that you've done in righteousness. That's God's plan. That's simply God's command that you obey. That's not something that you've thought of or come upon your own. I am the way. The way to what? You know, it's always good to kind of recognize where we're headed. I mean, what's at the end of this path? Where does this destination lead? Proverbs 7, the young man and the evil woman. Do not, verse 25, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray on into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. That's the destination. And take a good look at, what would it be? Don't look at the entrance. Look at what the exit looks like. Focus on, okay, I'm going to take a look at what this exit looks like. What's the final end to this? But in the book of Hebrews, how about Hebrews chapter 6? I am the way to what? Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way through he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And I look at those passages and, I mean, there is nothing else comparable to that. Jesus has entered. He has paved the way for us. He has opened up the way. And it is through his sacrifice. And he has opened up the path to the Father, to the throne of God. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. to the throne of grace. Praise God that we don't have to depend on men for a path of salvation. I know about you, I have been entirely... I know the people out there, I think, are trying to do the best they can. But I am so frustrated and confused about the whole coronavirus thing. Do I wear a mask? Do I not wear a mask? Does it stick to a surface? Does it not stick to a surface? I mean, there are a thousand things like that. Well, we should, we should start up the economy again. And it's all these things like, at least when it comes to your relationship with God, you're not getting a thousand different conflicting answers about what to do to be saved. Because by the time that people had figured it out, we'd all be dead. And so, I mean, I know there are areas where, like, come on, you guys, can you just agree? But at least when it really counts, we've got correct information about here's how you get to the Father. The truth. What's real and whose world is real? And who's telling you the truth? And is anything real? What is it all about? Jesus showed up and said, truly, truly, I say unto you. Or he would say, I say unto you. And people, there are a number of people that loved it because Matthew 7 says he's taught with authority. He was the first person that showed up, and instead of depending on what someone else had said and stuff like that, he just showed up and said, this is the way it is. In no uncertain terms, this is the way it is. What will be valid at the end of time? What will still be valid? Who will give you the truth? Not only that, who can you depend on to give you the truth about you? Who's going to give you the truth about you? And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. He's given us the truth. Now, it's interesting that the world typically views those conditions as not as good conditions. And he says, actually, to realize that you're spiritually bankrupt before God is a great condition to realize. It's not a great condition to stay in, but it's a great condition for it to dawn on you, I stand before God bankrupt, and I need his help. That's a great situation to realize, and then do something about. You know, we don't invent the truth, but we can understand it. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge or the full knowledge of the truth. You know, when people talk about, well, I've got my truth and you got your truth and it's okay because, you know, my truth is not your truth and etc. and that's your truth and this is my truth. I don't know, it just seems like we should cut through that and say, you know, it's not about my truth and your truth, because what I believe in the Bible is not my truth. It's God's truth. But typically, I think, when people are having conversations about, well, this is what my truth is, and, well, this is what my truth is, I think we need to rephrase that, and we need to tell people, you're using the wrong word. Actually, this is my falsehood, and this is my falsehood. This is my myth, and this is my myth, right? It's not, this is my truth. So, it's my falsehood and it's your falsehood. This is my lie and that's your lie. Then it says, the life. I'm the way, truth, and life. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of scratch my head like, who wouldn't want life? Isn't that something everyone should want? Life. You know, like I want to live, and not only that, but I don't want existence, but I want life, like with a capital L. I want real life. And where is that found? And the devil typically says, in you getting what you want to get, in selfishness, in doing your own thing, in being your own boss, the captain of your own fate, doing it your way. What if none of that's true? What if that's all false? What if that doesn't lead to life at all? What if that's a dead end? What if that takes you further and further and further away from life and joy? What if that is actually bondage? What if that's a trap where it's kind of baited and it looks like life, has the illusion of life, but it's not? Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Proverbs 5:22. It's interesting in that verse that what happens when everyone follows their own way? Sin. That book of Judges. What happens when everyone did what was right in their own eyes? Well, you get like about four or five chapters at the end of the book that you can hardly read. That's what you get without the hair standing up on the back of your neck. In Proverbs chapter 5, notice in Proverbs chapter 5 and in verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. God sees everything that's... And if you're doing right, that's comforting. God sees, God knows where I'm at, and he sees what I'm up against and all of that. And he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked. He will be held with the cords of his own sin. That's always a proverb I thought was interesting. It's like every time I sin, I'm wrapping another rope around myself. Every time I sin, I'm only cinching things up even more. Every time I sin, I'm only making the chain that much stronger. And that the sinner is caught by the cords of his own sin. I'm entrapped, I'm ensnared, I'm caught by those cords. What if all of that just takes you further and further and further away from life? And I think the Bible and reality argue they do. You look at the people in Hollywood, etc. None of that's moving them closer and closer to fulfillment and joy and life. John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. And if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Then it says, no one comes to the Father but through me. I think that's rather obvious. Of course, he's God. He died for our sins. How dare anyone claim that they have found a shortcut around that? When I look at Jesus, I look at his miracles that he worked. He shows up, he works miracles, okay? The second thing I look at is I look at he's the subject of prophecy, detailed prophecies, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 7, very detailed prophecies about his birth, about his life, about his death, and about the how he would die, etc. And then I look at his resurrection. I look at a resurrection that had a number of witnesses to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. I think that's a great... There's no once saved, always saved. I mean, that's a passage we don't typically use. But, I mean, how could a Christian ever believe in vain if they can't lose their salvation? To me, that would be a question. I delivered to you of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Some have passed away. Some have died. Then he appeared to James. I think that's probably James, the Lord's brother, and all the apostles. And last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Been looking at some stuff recently. I am told that, I mean, there are what are called New Testament scholars. Men have dedicated their lives to studying the New Testament. But many of those New Testament scholars are not Christians. They do not profess to be Christians. They enjoy it as an academic sort of pursuit. They study the New Testament as an academic discipline. Here's what I'm told, though. It doesn't really matter whether a New Testament, but there are also some conservative New Testament scholars, that is, New Testament scholars that believe in God and believe the New Testament's inspired and profess to be a Christian. Okay. And so in New Testament scholarship, you have the gamut of people that run all between. Here's what I'm told. Here are the things that all, that whether you're a very liberal New Testament scholar or an unbelieving New Testament scholar or you're a conservative one, it doesn't matter. Here are the things that they all say are true. They all agree on this. Number one. Jesus died by crucifixion on a Roman cross. They all agree. Even the ones that do not believe in God or that Jesus is the Son of God or etc. They all believe that Jesus was crucified in the first century, 30-33 AD, on a Roman cross. Number two, they all believe that Jesus' disciples believe that he arose and appeared to them. They don't deny that. They say, yes, we cannot deny. It is historically verified that the disciples did claim to see him. That's what the disciples claim. Something happened to the disciples. They saw something. Number three, the church persecutor Saul of Tarsus was suddenly changed. They agree with that. And they agree he wrote 1 Corinthians 15. Something dramatically happened in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Number four, something dramatically happened in the life of James, the Lord's brother, because in John 7, James, as well as the other brothers, do not believe in Jesus. And in Acts 1, after the resurrection, right before the day of Pentecost, with the other 11 apostles is James, along with Mary and the other brothers. So the skeptic James, the brother of Jesus, he suddenly changed his convictions about his brother. They don't deny that. And number five, here's what they all agree on. On the first day of the week, the tomb's empty. No one questions that. No one denies that. On the first day of the week, that tomb was empty. So, what happened? I'm the way, truth, and the life. When you take a look at that, when you take a look at all of that combined together, to me, Jesus has the credentials to back up the statement that he is the way to the Father, that he is the ultimate expression of God's truth to mankind. He tells us more about the Father than anything else tells us. You look at him and you see the Father. You look at his character, you see the character of the Father. You look at his love and that's the love of the Father. And that would be John 14:9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Or Hebrews chapter 1. The Son is the very essence of the Father's nature. And then finally, he is the life. You have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you may have money. You may have some prestige. You have a little bit of fame. You may have friends, some friends, etc. But you're not going to have life. And to me, when I look at that, I'm going like, I mean, I think that's a pretty convincing Jesus, a pretty convincing statement. If someone would say, why do I need Christ? Because you need to know what the way is. You need a way to the Father. You need truth because you're surrounded by falsehood. And you need life, buddy. Big time. You need the forgiveness of your sins. Not only do you need the forgiveness of your past sins, you need a connection with God so that when you sin as a Christian, you're not sunk. You need that. You need the blood of Christ to continually take care of sins as you confess and repent of them. That's tonight's lesson. Let's be standing and singing the invitation song.